Hey, good evening. Hi. I'm about to say I'm Tim, but I think I recognize, every single person in here. So I'm Tim. Hey, I hope you enjoyed your food. I hope you enjoy the hopefully both peace and quiet and tremendous brain stimulation while those of you that have kids are without them and they're having fun and getting tired and ready to go home and go to bed. If you don't know Mary Beth and her husband Ben and a crew of folks help make food. So I don't know if any of you in here helped make. If you did, would you please fess up right now so we can appreciate you? Really? It was great. So when she comes in, we'll make a point of embarrassing her. But that was that set the bar high. So if you're in here right now and you have already volunteered for one of the weeks to come and you're feeling the pressure, that's great for the rest of us. And we're really going to enjoy what you make. But there's a ton of people helping out. Thank you so much if you've already volunteered for some way for food in one of the weeks to come. Or as you can see, there's a crew of people taking down stuff out in the parking lot, and so we'll need some help probably throughout the summer. And so if you're willing to just kind of volunteer one or two weeks here or there, that would be fantastic. But this is just going to be a new thing for us. We've never done anything like this where we're taking a night and coming together as a church. We're both doing it here in Northeast and at North, so they're doing the same thing there at De La Salle High School right now. And it's just a great time to be together as a church family, hopefully to learn and to be stretched together as we go through this class. Kids are having fun downstairs. I guess littles are upstairs, and then middle school and high schoolers are over at the park and are going to have a great time. So, yeah. So here's what we're going to do. I'm gonna pray for us, and then we're going to dive in. And if you're here and you're not sure exactly what's happening, we're doing a class. This is a class, and so we're just looking at Scripture and throughout these 10 weeks and how to study it and to actually engage it and meet Jesus as we open up God's Word together. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll get going here. God, thank you for your Word. Thank you that you have chosen to communicate to us as your sons and your daughters. We are your creation, and you love us enough not just to bring us into existence, but to invite us into relationship with you, to communicate through your Word, and we desire to hear from you, to understand, to be shaped, and to be different people as we engage with Scripture. And so, would you help us to desire that more? And would you help us to hear from you as we go to your Word on a regular basis? Thank you for this time. In your name, amen. So I just want to start with my personal experience with the Bible. I grew up in a home where my mom and dad both loved Jesus, and I came to faith early on, and Scripture was very foreign to me, even though I grew up in a Christian home, and it was probably very late in high school, early in college, where I started to meet Jesus through Scripture. I would read and actually have some kind of understanding, and I have been changed because I have experienced God through the Bible, and many of you have here, and so I want this time in this class through this summer to be a time where we grow in that. Maybe some of you it'll be the first time, others of you it'll just be a deepening of what's already going on. But the Word of God has shaped who I am. Understanding Scripture, reading it, spending time in it has changed me. And I've encountered the living Jesus through the book of the Bible. My hope for what happens here is that we all grow in our courage when it comes to Scripture. We live in a time where trusting the Bible as a legitimate, not just book, but as God speaking to us, is not a popular opinion or position. At the partners party a couple months ago, I shared the story of a college student. I think she had just finished her freshman year at Portland State, named Lily, and she goes to North right now, and was invited by some friends over the last few months, came to faith through a friendship there, and through Mosaic North, and walked into the library at Portland State walked in the library and said, I want to read the Bible. And the librarian, or the person that was helping her, laughed at her, thought she was joking, and went, no one reads the Bible. And she said, yeah, where is your Bibles? And she goes, no one reads the Bible. And she was undeterred. And there's a sense of courage there that, no, I'm going to get a Bible, and I'm going to read it. And that we would actually grow in that same way, that in a city and in a culture that doesn't value Scripture, that we would say, no, I trust it, and God speaks to me through it, and that we would learn to have that experience more and more. And the other thing is that we would get joy from it. Joy comes from a relationship where we're loved, and that we would experience God's love through Scripture, and so that we would actually experience joy when we go to God's Word on our own on a regular basis. So that's my hope for what we do here. We're gonna. I just want to kind of outline that how this is gonna go. Tonight we're gonna ask the question and answer: is the Bible reliable? So as a book, is the Bible a reliable piece of literature? Is it a book that we can trust, and how we got it, and then look at some common objections. So that's what tonight is. Next week we're gonna take a look at what hermeneutics is, which is just a really fancy word to say how to study the Bible. And so people that know that word like to use it to sound really smart. And so we're gonna study hermeneutics next week. So don't miss hermeneutics. And then we're going to start practicing it together. And then we're going to take 8 weeks. A key part of understanding the Bible and engaging it is the different genres which we find in Scripture. And so we're going to take 8 different genres throughout Scripture and learn just some quick principles on how to understand them and study them, and then experience it together, of actually go through a text. And so the first one will be epistles or letters, particularly in the New Testament. So that'll be in 2 weeks. And we'll learn what does it mean to study that, and then do it together, actually study it together, and see what God is saying through a particular text together, and then we'll do that. That'll be the model for the rest of it. So these first 2 weeks are kind of an introduction. So that's what we're going to do. I'm going to pass this out. If you'd help me here, just take one. There should be plenty. And that's part of what we're going over tonight, but just a handout for you to have a resource. We're recording this video and podcast available, So there's groups that are going to want to use this, and some have asked, and so we're trying to get that done there in the back as well, and I have it available. So I want to start just with a few texts to ground us and to help us move, to help us start. And so Isaiah 40, verse 8, says this: "The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever." Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3. "Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, take or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yield its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers." That we would be, that this would describe us, that we are like a tree planted in streams of water, that we're in Scripture, that we're being fed by God. 2 Timothy 3, 16 through 17, "All Scripture is God-breathed." Another way of saying that is God-inspired. That God is inspired. He's breathed into the words of Scripture through human authors long, long ago. "It's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." And this is a longer one, but 2 Peter 1, verses 19, 20, and 21. "We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place." It's a great picture that we pay attention to Scripture. It's like a light shining in a dark place. "Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So Scripture itself is actually telling us how we got Scripture. And that might warp your mind just a little bit. It's talking about the Old Testament specifically, but the words that we got written by human hands were not of human will. It was not their agenda. It was not their motivation. It was God working through human authors to write. This is the New Testament talking about the Old Testament. What I want to do tonight in our time is, as we ask this question, is the Bible reliable, is to first look at it as a piece of literature. So the Bible as a piece of literature, as a book, as a collection of books. And then secondly, look at three objections. And we're going to move at a pretty fast clip here. I passed my notes along to several of the staff to have them take a look at it, and they kind of laughed and said, "You're not going to get through all that." So I'm just taking that as a personal challenge. So a book, I had a sabbatical 2 years ago, and one of the things that I wanted to look at was Scripture, and I read a few books. One is titled The Bible Made Impossible, which is written by a Notre Dame professor who has gotten disillusioned with his Christian faith and its trust in Scripture because there's so many different interpretations of Scripture. If you've spent any time in Scripture, if you listen to anybody who teaches from Scripture, that's a common thing, that we have different interpretations of similar texts. And as he looked at it, he got disillusioned and said, "We can't trust the Bible." In response to that, a professor at Denver Seminary wrote a book called "Can We Still Believe the Bible?" and answers some of the common questions and pushbacks. His name is Craig Blomberg. I want to start with a quote from Blomberg, and he says this: "Remaining unchanged over the centuries are some of the classic reasons for believing the Bible to be a trustworthy depository of Jewish and Christian history, divinely given theology and ethics, and a collection of masterpieces of religious literature. The astonishing amount of archaeological corroboration of the kinds of details in the Bible that can be tested grows steadily with each generation. The theological unity of Scripture, even amid all of its diversity, enables readers of all 66 books to discern a coherent narrative plot, profound wisdom, and a meta-narrative that explains human nature from its origins to its final destiny." So I'm reading that out loud right now. It probably sounds like you're in summer school, but you're here by choice, and it's so great. So he's saying, hey, these things have been in place for a long time. These aren't new things, and specifically goes to archaeology and then just the unity of it, of the book itself, of the Bible. And so I want to start with the unity, and again, this is in front of you in your sheet, but the Bible is made up of 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament, so a whole lot of different books, 66, 10 distinct writing styles. There's some biography, there's some history, a ton of narrative in there. There's teaching, there's letters, there's poetry. There's all different kinds of writing styles. It's written over a period of between 1500 and 1600 years. So they started it and finished it 1500 years apart, a ton of time. Takes place between the earliest writing of Scripture and the latest. The earliest book written is the book of Job. They're not in order of when they were written. Genesis is not the first written, Job is. And then the last one written is Revelation. That one makes it at the end appropriately. There's 40 different authors. They cover 40 generations of time within those 1,500 years. Authors from every walk of life and 19 different occupations. And I think some of them are listed there in front of you. Kings, philosophers, peasants, fishermen, poets, statesmen, scholars, tent makers, and more, different occupations of people wrote this. So just the diversity of the people actually writing. Written in different places. There's a list there. The wilderness, dungeon, hillside, palace, prison, traveling, the island of Patmos, that would be Revelation. So written in different places, written at times of war and peace, written in different moods. So the authors actually identify some of the things they were feeling, and they're very different from one another. They didn't all write when they felt the same way. Joy, sorrow, despair, written on three different continents, Asia, Africa, and Europe. Written in three languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. Subject matter of Scripture includes hundreds of complex and controversial topics which are still relevant today. Yet the biblical authors spoke with harmony and continuity throughout the whole, from Genesis to Revelation. There is one unfolding story, God's redemption of humanity. There's not another piece of literature in human history that even comes close to any of this uniqueness of Scripture. There's not a collection of books that that is like this. If you think about even with technology today, if we could and we can communicate with people who speak different languages, and if we were to take on a project, of course, across different continents and places, right now, all in the same time, and said to write something in unison that would communicate with a singular voice, it wouldn't happen. It would be impossible, and that's all at the same time. And so what Scripture is as a book, as a piece of literature, is amazing in its unity, that it's all saying the same thing. It's all contributing to a story. It's all complementing one another. It's all fitting together. And it's written over this massive amount of time with all of these different people contributing to it in different languages, on different continents, coming from different backgrounds, different levels of education. There's just nothing like it. It's absolutely unique. It's a phenomenal piece of literature. I like to say it's a book that's more than a book. To call it a book kind of feels like an insult a little bit. It's so much more than that. And so it's got this unity in it that is unlike anything else in humanity, that it tells a story and it fits together and it contributes, each author contributes a piece to what God is communicating. And so again, Blomberg echoes that by the last part of that quote that we read earlier. Theological unity of Scripture amid all of its diversity enables readers of the 66 books to discern a coherent narrative plot, tells a story, profound wisdom, the things that are true about the most important things in life, and a meta-narrative that explains human nature from its origins to its final destiny. The second thing is historical and geographical accuracy. And here we begin to get into some of the things that are critiqued about Scripture, that it doesn't actually tell us things that are true. And there's so many different ones out there. I just kind of picked one. But over and over and over, what's happening with Scripture, and it continues to happen, is as we pore over the books of the Bible and compare it to what we've discovered in throughout archaeology, throughout study, throughout history, as one culture discovers another culture, it continues to affirm what Scripture says, and it doesn't discount it or discredit it. A great example is I think there's one up here. Yeah, one example of too many to count. 1906 discovery of the Hittites. Hittites are mentioned over 50 times in the Old Testament. They're major players in Jewish history. They're one of the peoples that Israel needed to conquer when they went into the Promised Land. They're mentioned in Joshua there. David, when he had an affair with Bathsheba, Bathsheba's husband was known as Uriah the Hittite. So Hittites show up throughout Scripture, significant players mentioned frequently, and yet prior to 1906, there was no archaeological evidence. There wasn't anything extra-biblical, anything outside of Scripture that said, yes, this people existed. And so the Hittites showing up so often in Scripture became a common critique of scholars about the Bible. Look, the Bible isn't trustworthy, it's not reliable, it's inaccurate, because we don't find any proof of Hittites anywhere throughout anything that we've dug up, anything that we've found, anything that's been written. And then all of a sudden in 1906, they're discovered by this archaeologist, Hugo Winkler, visited a city in Turkey named Boğaz Köy. Upon excavating portions of the city, he found a breathtaking number of human artifacts, including 5 temples, many sculptures, and a fortified castle. More important, he found a huge storeroom filled with over 10,000 clay tablets. After completing the difficult task of deciphering the tablets, it was announced to the world that the Hittites had been found. The site of Boğaz Köy had been the Hittite capital city, with a name I'm not going to attempt to pronounce. One example of too many to count, but for so often it said we don't find any proof of this, therefore Scripture must be faulty. Scripture can't be trusted because we can't prove that what it's talking about has actually existed in human history anywhere in the world, and then again kind of uncovered, and here we go, and yet what we're finding buried in the ground, written on tablets, confirms what's written in Scripture. So as time goes on, and again Blomberg's quote there that we began with is that from generation to generation we're only finding further confirmation. We're not undoing Scripture, we're finding we're continuing to confirm it or affirm it. So unity, historical and geographical accuracy. Another one would be prophetic accuracy. And so there's there's 2,000 prophecies that have already come true that Scripture has said way in advance, time-wise, in many, many years in advance, has said this is going to happen. There's about 2,500 total. 2,000 of them have already been fulfilled. I just picked one example here that's a fun one, I think, fun one to go to, and it's the example of Tyre in Ezekiel 26. So let me read you Ezekiel 26 as it relates to this city of Tyre. It says this, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and I will bring up many nations against you, as the sea brings up its waves. And they will destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers, and I will scrape her debris from her and make her a bare rock." Good Old Testament writing here. "For thus says the Lord God, behold, I will bring upon Tyre from the north Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon." So it names a king. "King of kings with horses, chariots, cavalry, and a great army." Again, this is written before it happened. "He will slay your daughters on the mainland with the sword, and he will make siege walls against you." So describing how the battle's going to go. "Cast up a mound against you and raise up a large shield against you. Also, they will make a spoil of your riches and a prey of your merchandise, break down your walls and destroy your pleasant houses, and throw your stones and your timbers and your debris into the water. And I will make you a bare rock, and you will be a place for the spreading of nets. You will be built no more, for I, the Lord, have spoken, declares the Lord. I shall bring terrors on you, and you will be no more. Though you will be sought, you will never be found again, declares the Lord." So pretty ugly stuff, a prophecy of what's going to happen to the city of Tyre. But it's very specific in what's going to happen. So there's seven predictions that are up on the screen there. Nebuchadnezzar will destroy the mainland of Tyre. Many nations will come against Tyre. She will be made a bare rock, like a flat like the top of a rock. Fishermen will spread nets over the site. The debris will be thrown into the water. She will never be rebuilt. She will never be found again. Nebuchadnezzar historically showed up later and did battle against Tyre. And Tyre is this capital city on the coast. Nebuchadnezzar shows up and sieges the city, and so blockades the city, and was not super effective. And it took 13 years for Nebuchadnezzar to break through and get the city. So just real patient conqueror, but spent 13 years of siege of the city of Tyre. What he didn't know is that they were slowly escaping from the city and going out about a half mile out into the sea and rebuilding a city on this little island, this rock island. So when he finally broke through 13 years, most people were gone at that point, and he was furious and just left all of his equipment there, and Nebuchadnezzar took off kind of pouting. Years and years, so prophecy not fulfilled. Tyre is still existing. They just moved about a half mile down the street or out into the water. Alexander the Great shows up later. He finds the city and finds all the equipment that Nebuchadnezzar had left, realizes where Tyre is at, that they're out there, and I don't remember exactly why Alexander didn't like him, but he just kind of took over most people, and so he put them on the list. But he needed a lot of help, and so he built a navy from many different nations around because everybody wanted to get on Alexander's good side, Alexander the Great. So there's a whole list here, Sidon, Artus, contributed 80 sails, 10 from Rhodes, 10 from Soli, some from another place, a big one from Macedon, and 20 from Cyprus. So all these different nations around, as the prophecy said, contributed. Alexander went after Tyre. In order to do that, he took the equipment that Nebuchadnezzar had left and started throwing it into the sea, building a bridge out to the old sea. So one of the prophecies was the debris will be thrown into the water, fulfilled by Alexander. Goes out there, conquers Tyre, wipes it out. Here's a quote from a historian about the story of Alexander the Great and Tyre. Philip Myers made an interesting observation here. He's a secular historian, not a theologian, and thus is found in a history textbook. Alexander the Great reduced Tyre to ruins in 332 BC. She recovered in a measure from this blow, but never regained the place she had previously held in the world. The larger part of the site of the once great city is now bare as the top of a rock. Not a theologian, not trying to prove scripture, literally quoting scripture. Bare as the top of a rock. So a historian saying, describing exactly what scripture said thousands of years earlier. A place where fishermen that still frequent the spot spread their nets to dry. So today, if you go to Tyre, fishermen will stop at that rock out in the sea and put their nets there to dry, which scripture said in Ezekiel 26, thousands of years ago. That's a fun one. There's many, many more, but over and over and over again, prophecy, as it's fulfilled, confirms what scripture has written over and over and over again. Every detail listed here is carried out and remains consistent today in the story of Tyre. Here's another one, and we're not going to dive deep into it, but just scientific accuracy, ways that scripture has said things that are scientifically true far before many other places of the world discovered it or confirmed it. This is can be a wildly confusing one because there are so many ones where there's apparent discrepancies still today with scripture and science, but here's just a list of some to consider. The earth is round. As we know, most of the world thought the earth was flat until about 400 years ago. Isaiah 40, 22 describes the earth as being a circle. The earth is round. The earth is suspended. The stars are countless. I don't know if you know this or not, but there's scientists and philosophers centuries and centuries ago who estimated how many stars there were and tried to count them, and no one's been able to do it. We keep finding more. Scripture says the stars are countless. The jet stream weather system, I don't know anything about that, so somebody can educate me later. The human circulatory system, the principles of quarantine. We actually just looked at this real briefly on Sunday as we looked at Jesus healing the leper, but in Leviticus, in that crazy book of Leviticus, we have helpful directions on how to quarantine people when they're ill, and so they won't corrupt a whole family, village, people. All living things reproduce after their own kind, Genesis 1, 22, and later in 6, 19. Entropy, second law of thermodynamics. Everything's breaking down. What did somebody quote the second law of thermodynamics for me? It's everything, really? Everything for order to chaos, right? That was just a test to see if you're awake, so. You all knew that, right? Okay. And so as Romans describes the world coming apart and needing somebody to put it back together. But so here's, let me see here. Okay, so this is not in your notes, so we're moving beyond your notes. There's a just a couple resources that are helpful. The first book I already mentioned, A Ready Defense. Josh McDowell has been around for quite a while and written a bunch of easily accessible apologetic books, and there's a lot of helpful info in his about scripture, particularly Ready Defense. When Skeptics Ask, Norman Geisler is a theologian and a philosopher, and he's written a number of books that address apologetics, and that one, When Skeptics Ask, is really helpful. So what I want to do now is take a look, we're going to see how far we get with these three, but three common objections of how we've got scripture. So as we look at it, we've just looked at it as a piece of literature and how it stands alone as a unique book and confirms itself as the Word of God for all those reasons. Again, we just blew through a bunch of information, but the significance, the uniqueness, the unity, the way that it's accurate in so many different ways in the world today, and just keeps getting proved more and more so, is one reason to consider it reliable. I believe it's some of the many reasons I find it reliable and trustworthy, and convincingly so. Not even remotely close. There's not another piece of literature that's comparable to it. I want us to look at three objections to scripture that pop up regularly. You might have friends or family members. These might be objections that you have. And so to address them at least briefly to help give us confidence that we can find answers to them and either provide answers now or to point us in the right direction to find them. The first one is this. It's kind of how we got it is through, or actually is a list up there. Manuscripts, variants, and and the canon. So manuscripts being the copies of that we have of Scripture, that the different paper, parchment, papyrus that have been discovered that have contributed to us being having the Bible that we have today. Manuscripts, variants are the differences in them. And so both Old Testament, New Testament, as we have so many of those, the differences that are there, the variants. And so the objections in both of those are, well, there are copies of copies of copies of copies, so what do we really have? We'll look at that. The variants of, well, there's so many differences within all those copies, so just further proof of what do we really have? And then the third one is the canon. And so the canon is just the official term for the Scripture, the 66 books of the Bible. If you come from a Catholic background, there's the Apocrypha squeezed in between there, and between the Old Testament and the New Testament, that the Catholic Church is, affirms as Scripture. There's very good reasons of why we don't believe that those belong in there, and so they're not in our Bibles, and we would never preach from them on a Sunday or use them to guide our life. But Old Testament, New Testament, those 66 books are known as the canon. And so a common objection is, well, a bunch of guys got together and they had an agenda and they took the books they wanted because it said the things they wanted to say, and then they've used it for power to hold over other people. Not in the least bit true, and we'll look at that just briefly. But those are the three objections. So let's start with manuscripts. The question here is how we got the Bible that we have, and we don't have the original. So the original authors of the authors of Scripture, we don't have their original works. So we've never opened up a chest and found, oh, this is what Matthew actually wrote. This is from the pen of Matthew. We don't have the originals in any form, not the paper, papyrus, parchment that any biblical writer actually wrote on. So we don't have the originals. They're really old, and somebody is selling them on eBay somewhere. We just can't get our hands on them. I don't know. We don't have them. They're old and gone. What we have is copies. What we have is that faithful people spent time and effort to copy them over and over and over again. And so we have copies of copies of copies. What we do have is ones that are really, really old, not original works, but we have old, old copies. And those are called manuscripts. For example, in the New Testament, what we have is, we have 5,700 that we've found. I accessed some old notes of mine and some old books that I have. When I started, probably undergrad, were some of my notes, there was 5,000. And so in the last 20 years, we found over 700 more manuscripts, and there's now over 5,700 that are found in Greek, which is what the New Testament is written in. So we have 50, that's a lot. That's a big number. When we add in the ones that are in other languages other than Greek, which is what the New Testament was originally written in, so when it was translated into Latin, it's called the Vulgate. When it's translated into other Syriac, Coptic, many other early languages, when we add those manuscripts up, it's 25,000 manuscripts of the Old Testament. So again, originals we don't have, early copies we have, 57 in the original language, and then 25,000 in different languages. So just as a reference point, comparison to other ancient works that were around the time, let's just look at the New Testament for now, around the time of the New Testament, so going a little bit BC barely, and then early first couple centuries of the first, second century. And so what about other ancient writings from the same period? And here's a really small font that I'll tell you about. And so read it if you have awesome eyes, but don't. So this is just a list. So just to compare Scripture with other ancient writings of the similar time. So Caesar's Gallic Wars, composed between 58 and 50 BC. There are about 10 manuscripts available, and the oldest is 900 years after the event. So 10, 900 years later. Next one, parts of Roman history of, is that Livy? I don't know, I hope I'm saying that right. 59 BC and 17 AD, so around the birth of Christ, is preserved in about 20 manuscripts, only one of which, containing only fragments, is as old as the 4th century. So again, Scripture is written between the late 1st century and through the 2nd century. And the manuscripts date back to, I believe the earliest are 130 AD. So Christ, born about zero, died about 30, and rose again. And then 100 years later, some where we have our earliest manuscripts. They started writing within a couple decades of Christ's resurrection, and then we have the first manuscripts at year 130. And so this is written, happened about the same time. The earliest manuscripts for that second one are only 20 of them, and the oldest is the fourth century, so 400 years later. There's two manuscripts of another one here, eight manuscripts of another. So very, very few. 20 was the highest number that you heard of those different works. So listen to this. No classical scholar would listen to an argument that the authenticity of Herodotus or T is in doubt. Nobody's going to show off and say that, right? Thucydides. Thank you, Sky. Awesome. Show off. That's really helpful, actually. I really wish I could remember to say that right. Thucydides is in doubt because, man, you sound really smart when you say that. We're going to learn that together next week. We're going to spend 15 minutes on it. Is in doubt because the earliest manuscripts of their works, which are of any use to us, are over 1,300 years later than the originals. Okay. Let's not miss that. Classical scholars, here's the point. Classical scholars don't debate the authenticity of it just because there's few manuscripts and they're really late. Yet, when it comes to scripture, we have a whole bunch and they're really early and we doubt its authenticity. Simply put, it's just not consistent in higher education and by scholars. It's not a consistent grid where we're looking at scripture, we're looking at any other work. Scripture, the Bible, blows away any other old written work from ancient times. So here's the winner when it comes to ancient works. You've heard of Homer, his Iliad. Big winner on this one. 643 copies. There are 643 copies or manuscripts of Homer's Iliad, the most famous book of ancient Greece. That's the big winner. And so just to review, in Greek New Testament, there's 5,700. In other languages, there's 25. And so that might be helpful. That's helpful to me. That might be helpful to you. So when it comes to the Bible and the actual copies that we do have that have been discovered, that continue to be discovered, the amounts, the sheer number and resource that we have is immense by any comparison. By any comparison of works of similar time in human history. And so, and again, that's mostly, those numbers are mostly a focus on the New Testament, and so that's not counting the Old Testament. The Old Testament has fewer number. Obviously, it's older, so that would make sense. It has fewer number. They're more consistent. Qumran is a discovery that I think it was in the 40s that happened when there was one text or one major copy of the Old Testament known as the Masoretic Text, and so there was a lot of debate about that, and everybody would look at it, and it was copied several times, but one major one called the Masoretic Text, and then so all the debate around that would swirl, and then I think, again, it was in the 40s, somebody, if you know, correct me if I'm wrong, Qumran was discovered, and they found all of these jars, and so it was a hidden library of most likely a sect called the Essenes, where they had rolled the scrolls, put them in jars, sealed the cave, and had been there for thousands of years, and were discovered in the 1940s, and it confirmed there's almost an entirely intact scroll of Isaiah that matches the Masoretic text. And so while there's much fewer manuscripts, it's the consistency just continues to confirm it. With the number of manuscripts when it comes to the New Testament, what we have is, when we have so many, we're able to compare them and line them up and find the consistencies and to confirm over and over again. Now, that said, we do have variance. Variance is different than errors. And so it's important, our language is important on this one. It's easy to say, oh, there's errors in scripture. And so if we can just put that on pause for a moment and look at the variance. And so what we have is, if you think of it almost like a family line of, when you look at a family line, it kind of starts here and it branches out, that's not too far off of what we have with the manuscripts. We have manuscripts that are copies of copies, and so, hey, I'm going to copy John, I'm going to work on that. Well, I like John and Mark, so I'm going to work on John and Mark. I mean, you know, it just spreads out, and we've got copies of copies. When there's variance, in the process of copying, something has changed. There can be a lot of reasons for that. Somebody has an agenda is definitely a reason. Somebody doesn't believe something and wants to change it. It could be they have bad eyesight. They were working too late one night. The light was flickering. Greek is written with really big letters really close together, and they have been miscopied. They've actually found times when they were miscopied and had to trace it back and go, oh, well, that's an obvious mistake that consonant was switched there. There's lots of different reasons why there's changes in the copies, which are known as variants. Massive majority of them are mistakes and aren't changes in meaning. But that said, there's a wide range of opinion of how many there are. So again, if you think of our 27,000 manuscripts specifically for the New Testament, we've got 200 to 400,000 different variants. Again, that's across 25,000 manuscripts. If you care, the field of study is called textual criticism. So you can sound really smart to your friends and tell them that you've learned about that. But what it is it's looking at and it's tracing back and it's comparing the different variants of the different manuscripts. So that's where we're at. That's what is. And again, that's a wide range. On the low end, it's 200,000. On the high end, it's 400,000. That's a tremendous amount. It's spread over a lot as well. What we're really looking at here is that 6% of the New Testament has some kind of variant in it. 10% of the Old Testament have some kind of variant represented in it. Let's look at the New Testament here. Two dozen places in the New Testament involve one or two verses. So that's one or two verses have something that is changed or altered or not clear because there's multiple manuscripts with different copies. The rest affect less than a verse, usually just a few words, and are noted in Bibles. Are we tracking here? So two dozen in the New Testament. Of all the ones in the New Testament, only two dozen involve one or two verses, The rest are much smaller, just a few words. Only disputed passages more than two verses. The only disputed passages more than two verses in length are these two texts, Mark 16, 9 through 20, and John 7, 53 through 8, 11. Tom, will you grab me a Bible from the side, and will somebody here who has a Bible on them look up Mark 16? And sorry, not on screen, in an actual Bible. An actual Bible's on a screen too, but thank you very much. But a book, a Bible, paper. Mark 16, verse 9. Who's got it? Got it? Great. What does it say right above it? Yeah. Is there a bracket? There we go. What's the bracket say? Okay. Is there like an asterisk at the bottom? What does yours say? Yeah, the most reliable early manuscripts of other ancient languages do not have Mark 16. Okay. Yours probably says that at the bottom in a note somewhere. That's why the bracket's there. So this is the end of the book of Mark. Mark of the Matthew, Mark, Luke, John of the four Gospels. Mark is the tightest. It's the shortest. It's the most succinct. It ends with verse 8, and then we have verses 9 through 20 are bracketed or side, and what it is it's the earliest manuscripts. So track back that web of kind of family line. The earliest manuscripts don't have these verses, so they're not in there. And our Bibles, and again, oftentimes when you're reading on a screen, it won't have it in there. But in strong majority of printed Bibles, there'll be a note You might have to click on something on a screen, but here in the free Bibles we have available, at the end of verse 8, there's a line, and then there's a bracketed phrase which says just that: the earliest manuscripts and some other ancient witnesses do not have verses 9 through 20, and then the rest of the verses are italicized. Just for fun, the last few verses say this. Well, here's verse 18. They will pick up snakes with their hands, and when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. They will place their hands on sick people, and they will get well. So we have some friends that live in our country, some in the South and some in West Virginia, that do that and say that they're Jesus followers and trust Scripture, and they've kind of missed the bracket on that one and said, no, I'm not sure that that's the inspired word of God along equally with everything else. And some of that is true, some of that is represented in other places of Scripture, but there's also a little bit of crazy right there at the end that's acknowledged in our Bible as saying, not this. So some of this comes from, if you've ever heard of the concept or the idea of King James only, the idea that the King James translation version of the Bible is the real word of God, it's based on, oh, it's a really long, I think it's 500 manuscripts. So, I think it's the 1600s, I could be wrong on that. So several hundred years ago, maybe 400 years ago, King James was written. Who wrote that? The scholars that translated that were only working off of I think it's 500 manuscripts, and so it's not all that's available. It's not the best, and so while that was such an early translation, and people got committed to it, and God worked through it, as we have better and more manuscripts, we have better and more translations, and it's clarified and cleaned up things that the King James just simply got wrong. And so there are still people today that are married to it and have a conviction that King James only. And it's just, it just doesn't hold water when it comes to the resources that we have available today. But it's things like that have been in there for a long time, and so they feel led to include them in there, and yet have noted that. At the end of John, or in the middle of John 7, it's a great story, but this the same is true. It's the story of the woman caught in adultery. And if you go to John chapter 7, it'll have the same bracket in there in most Bibles, and we'll say the same thing. So John, end of 7, beginning the first 11 verses of 8, the earliest manuscripts and many other ancient witnesses do not have those verses, John 7:53 through 8:11. A few manuscripts include these verses, wholly or in part, after a different place in John and put it in other places. So it's a great story of Jesus, and it's consistent with his character. And so it doesn't paint Jesus as somebody completely different or anything like that, but to be true to the manuscripts, the earliest do not include it right there. So just a little bit of help in understanding what we're dealing with the variants of it, just is copied differently. There's plenty of examples, and there's notes in your Bible. In fact, I think it's, the ones that we make available free at the end of Mark, you can look right over to the left side of the page. It's in chapter 15, verse, I don't even know what verse it is. Some manuscripts do not have the second time, so it's a phrase. It's just clarified. Oh, it's the end of 14, the last verse in 14. There's a note there that just says, here's a variant. And it says some early manuscripts, not most, some early manuscripts do not have the second time. And so it doesn't change significantly the meaning of the verse. It's just acknowledging here's something that there's different manuscripts have different phraseology or add a word or two that aren't in all of them. So all that to say, there's not a hidden agenda. When we look at our scripture, there's not, nobody's trying to pass off variants is not existing or not there. They're there in front of us. Here's what's helpful. This quote from F.F. Bruce, a New Testament scholar: the variant readings about which any doubt remains among textual critics of the New Testament affects no material question of historic fact or of Christian faith and practice. Affects no material question of historic fact or of Christian faith and practice, which all that's saying is that there's no variant that changes something core to our faith or something that is a clear historic fact. There's not a variant that says, Jesus didn't make it back from the dead. There's no variant that says, there were 17 disciples and not 12. There's not a variant that says, this all happened in Hawaii and not in Jerusalem. There's just no variant like that. So they're details, they're not changing meanings. Now, a book was written 12 years ago called Misquoting Jesus. Has anyone ever heard of it? Misquoting Jesus was written by a guy named Bart Ehrman. He's a professor at North Carolina Chapel Hill, comes from a Christian churched background. As he became a professor, he began to discover struggles with Scripture and his faith, and he walked away from Jesus, and he wrote a book called Misquoting Jesus that is a poor title. What it's really doing is talking about the mistakes in copies of manuscripts. Flashy title, Misquoting Jesus, sounds like somebody has an agenda. He's not even advocating for that idea. He's just simply saying in all of the manuscript copies, there's a lot of differences. And so he goes through and pulls these all apart and looks at them and emphasizes those two, the one at the end of Mark and the one in John. It has rocked the faith of many followers of Jesus because of the way he presents it and walks through his argument. And he says openly in his classes in the university that anyone who believes in Jesus and trusts Scripture and finds it reliable, his agenda in his class is to lead them away from it. I don't believe he's an abrasive person. He's just very clear about his agenda. He's trying to lead people away from Jesus. This is a quote from the end of his book, which was in the second edition, I believe, that he included in the appendix because of criticism of his work. He writes this: essential Christian beliefs are not affected by textual variants in the manuscript tradition of the New Testament. This guy clearly has an agenda to take people away from Jesus and away from a belief that the Bible is a reliable book and that it's God's word. And he even admits and puts it in print, although he sneaks it in the appendix, that core beliefs are not affected. So his issue is simply with the transmission of Scripture, not the meaning of Scripture. And again, by Craig Blomberg, the book that I referenced earlier, it cannot be emphasized strongly enough that no orthodox doctrine or ethical practice of Christianity depends solely on any disputed wording, on any variant. So the core parts of our faith, the core things that we believe as followers of Jesus, are not affected by variants. There are variants. There's no reason to deny that. It does not mean that Scripture is corrupted, and it does not mean that Scripture is not reliable. I'm going to take an extra 30 seconds here and just really quickly touch on the canon. One of the common objections regarding the canon of the books that we have, the 66 books that we have that make up Scripture, is that a bunch of men got in a room and used their opportunity to decide what the Bible is for their agenda. And just without going into a ton of detail, simply put, that's not what happened. Donald Guthrie says this: the content of the canon, the 66 books that were decided to be the canon, was determined by general usage, not by authoritarian pronouncement. What he's saying is that when the people got in the room to decide what books does God speak to us through, which are his inspired, God-breathed letters and books and accounts of history, what they did is they looked back at the church and how the church was functioning and leading. And every church that existed, the elders were there saying, what letters that we have, what copies of copies do we have, are the ones that God speaks to us through? Which are the ones that are authoritative? Which are the ones that are consistent with the teaching of Jesus that we know with the apostles? And so as you go from those that walked with Jesus and then spread out as missionaries and as church planters, as they started writing the letters that became the New Testament, those, the teaching in those that are consistent, they were asking those questions. And so when the council got together and said, hey, we're a spreading movement, this faith is exploding and churches are multiplying, people are coming to faith and God is alive and working, let's get together and decide what's the documents that we believe that God has supernaturally are inspired from him and given to us. They looked back at what was already going on and confirmed and affirmed what was happening there. And so it was by usage, what was in use. They didn't pick and choose in a room alone in their own, on their own. Another way of saying this is F.F. Bruce says, when at last a church council, the Synod of Hippo in AD 393, listed the 27 books of the New Testament, it did not confer upon them any authority. Listen to this. It did not confirm upon them any authority which they did not already possess, but simply recorded their previously established canonicity. That's just a fancier way of saying the same thing. They're acknowledging the usage and the role that they're already playing in the life of the church. They're not saying, hey, let's make this happen by taking this one and not taking that one. You can delve into that. There's plenty of ways to study it and to look into the ones that didn't make it in and that did make it in. When we get things like, have you heard of the Gospel of Thomas? Okay. It was really big a few years ago, and it was presented as, hey, this is a missing book in the New Testament. The Gospel of Thomas, I think, has two copies. Not 700, not 5,700, not 20,000, two. Gospel of Thomas has two copies, and we jumped on it as a culture in our time and went, oh, this is the missing book of the New Testament, and yet it has a different message, and it says things that are completely inconsistent with the other Gospels. There's some stuff in there that is consistent, but there's a lot of stuff that's inconsistent and unique and different. And just based on the data alone of how many copies we have, it just doesn't compare. And then when you actually go into the message and the consistency within it, it's not in there. When it comes to the Apocrypha, there is the Apocrypha, in Catholic Bibles, they'll have the Apocrypha in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. No books of the Apocrypha claim to be the Word of God. Many books in our 66 books of Scripture claim to be the Word of God. Not a single one claims to be the Word of God. And there's historical inaccuracies in them, and there's theological inconsistencies. And so just as literature, they just don't compare. There's several layers down, levels down, than what we have in Scripture. We're 5 minutes over. You did awesome. I don't think I saw anyone doze off, so if you did, congrats. You did it very slyly. This is really important, as I started when I said, my hope for us, for you, for us as a church, is that we would have a confidence in this book, that would start with us and it would change how we engage in it and read it, that we would trust it, that God speaks to us through it, and then we would find him in it, enjoy it. And this is not, my intention in going through all of this is not to equip you with bullets to fire at friends, family members, coworkers, and neighbors who mock this book to their own loss. It's not that you would go out firing and go, hey, look what I know. But it's that it would give you confidence to know that God speaks through it to shape you to be the kind of people that would be winsome and gentle and kind, and that people would be drawn to Jesus through you. This is a ton of info. It's really valuable. It's really helpful. It can contribute to your faith. I don't think it absolutely brings a person to faith. And so that's something that the Holy Spirit does and him alone. And if you're not following Jesus, I hope that happens for you and that God uses Scripture, but it's not a bunch of data alone that's going to do it. I was a bit pressed for time this week, and so next week we'll have just more resources and stuff available if you're interested in studying more. I'll bring some other books and working on a list of stuff that will be helpful. Next week we'll jump into how to study Scripture, and so just some real basics, and then I said on the third week we'll be diving into actually experiencing it together. This was a lot of data and not a lot of Scripture. This is the only week that will be like this. So, two last things. This Sunday is Serve Sunday, and so at all three of our gatherings, 9 and 11 here and at 10 at Mosaic North, we've got a whole list of projects of ways that we're going to serve, both right here in the few blocks around here and then in this section of our city. And so if you're not planning on being here, just encourage you to be here. It's going to be a great time serving. Thanks to those of you that already filled out a thing, and hopefully you've heard and been put on a team. If not, you'll be hearing tomorrow. So that's one. And then the last one is Jason Simmons' party is right here in this room Sunday night. And so we're going to celebrate him and honor him and thank him and try to make him cry. But Jason was part of the team that planted Mosaic 14 years ago. And not leaving town, not leaving us, but is taking a new role at regional office of our family of churches here right near the airport. We call our field office of the Alliance Northwest. So he'll still be around, still be here, but not going to be not going to be one of our pastors anymore. And so we want to honor him well on Sunday night. So let me pray for us real quick. We'll be out. Actually, one more thing before I pray. I do not have a way to do questions right now. We will have that in the future. And so you might have questions. Feel free to email me or write it on a note and hand it to me. But we will, in the weeks to come, have a way just to fire off questions, write them down, or another email to send to if you'd like to do that. Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you that it's true, that it is reliable. Help us to have confidence, not just in the science of this book, but help that to lead us to confidence in you. Would you deepen our relationship with you? Would you give us joy and courage in you in these times? In Jesus' name, amen. Ready to break.